So we have completed the books of 1 and 2 Kings, and the next books in the Bible would be 1 and 2 Chronicles. However, they cover much of the same period that 1 and Kings cover, just with a different perspective. And what I thought we would do is we'll come back to 1 and 2 Kings at another time, but to continue to see what happened next with the children of Israel, we're going to go to the book of Ezra. So let's go to the book of Ezra, because the book of Ezra continues the history of what happened to the children of God after they were in exile because of the Babylonians. And actually, it was a period of judgment. The children of Israel were exiled from their homeland, and God had given them many, 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 many opportunities to repent. But they continued in idol worship. And so God had pronounced that there would come a time where they would be conquered by the Babylonians, and then they would be taken and from their homeland of Israel and be exiled for a period of 70 years. And then that period had expired, and so Ezra picks up where he's ready to bring his people back, because he is a faithful God, and when his people go astray, he doesn't give up on his people. He may punish us, but when God punishes us and he corrects us, he does it so that we can be restored, that we would come to the end of ourselves and say, God, I'm sorry. God, I need you. God, please help me. And God is always faithful to help those who are in need. And maybe you've gone through a time of chastening by the Lord because of disobedience, or you've gone astray in your heart. But God is faithful. And even in the times that we're not faithful, God is still faithful to you, his child, and he restores us. And it's so good to know that we have a God who is faithful, and he restores us. He never forgets about his people. He didn't forget about his people then, and what he started to do was he started to stir hearts. And this triggered the return of his people back to their homeland, to rebuild the temple which had been destroyed, to return to the Word of God, and to experience the renewal of heart and a renewal of relationship with him, and that freshness of worship. And that's what God desires. He always seeks to revive us, to restore us, and that we would have a renewed heart for him. A heart that wants to be involved in temple work, if you would, building up his house. And now in the new covenant, you and I, we are the temple of the living God. We are the house of God. And he wants us, his people, to be serving him in his house, building one another up, stirring each other up in love and in good works. And God is so faithful to stir hearts for the work of the temple, the restoring, the building of the temple, stirring people's hearts up for the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that causes us to really grow and experience this wonderful life that he's ordained for us to walk in. You know, when I didn't live by the Word of God and I didn't trust in the Lord, my life was a mess. When I was in control, I really ended up becoming in bondage. Does that ever happen to any of you guys? And then when the Lord saved me, because Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And boy, did I qualify. I qualified for that. And I was so thankful that he called me to repentance. And then he started to minister to me through his word. And his word has restored my life, has brought me so much joy and peace. I'm not perfected, far from it. There's so much work to do, that I know well, but man, what a glorious journey it's been walking in the word and following Jesus, huh? It's been such a great, glorious journey in worshiping him. And so I titled tonight's message, The God Who Stirs Hearts. The God Who Stirs Hearts. And so we begin here in verse 1 of Ezra 1. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord fulfilled the prophecy that he had given through Jeremiah. And God is always faithful to fulfill his promises to his people. That's something we can always count on. Now, Jeremiah had written this. And if you go to Jeremiah 29:10, the Lord had spoken this prior to the exile, telling his people, because of their disobedience at the time, that they were going to be conquered by the Babylonians and taken as captives and become exiles for 70 years. And it tells us in Jeremiah 29:10, this is what the Lord says, you will be in Babylon for 70 years. But then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. And God, being merciful to his people, now was stirring hearts, starting with the king. And King Cyrus was going to begin this bringing back of God's people into their homeland, fulfilling this prophecy that was told 70 or more years prior to when the event happened. And so it tells us in verse 1, God stirred the heart of Cyrus to put this proclamation in writing and to send it throughout his kingdom. Now, by this time, Babylon had also experienced a judgment, and Persia now became the new superpower. And the king here, Cyrus, in his first year, God had stirred up his heart. And this is what the proclamation that God stirred his heart to do was said. And it begins in verse 2. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a temple at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Any of you who are his people, speaking of the Israelites who had been in captivity, may go to Jerusalem in Judea to rebuild this temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, who lives in Jerusalem. And may your God be with you. Wherever this Jewish remnant is found, let their neighborhoods, or rather neighbors, contribute towards their expenses by giving them silver and gold, supplies for the journey, and livestock, as well as a voluntary offering for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now, we understand that what the king did, he only did it. It wasn't of his initiative. He only did it because God, who is in control of all things, stirred his heart, and that's the only reason. Cyrus, he was not a true worshiper of God, but he respected God, and he did recognize some things. Even though he wasn't a worshiper of God, he recognized that it was God who had blessed him. As he said, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he recognized also that he was appointed to do a work for the God that he respected, but he didn't really worship. And what he was doing was fulfilling God's promises to God's people. Now, Isaiah tells us this, if you turn to Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 4. And this is how we know that Cyrus, the king, although he was one who God used, he wasn't a true worshiper of God. And we see this because of what Isaiah wrote. Mind you, the amazing thing is that Isaiah wrote this more than a century or so before these events even took place, before Cyrus was even born. Isaiah wrote this under the inspiration of God. Listen to this. This is what the Lord says to Cyrus, his anointed one, whose right hand he will empower. Before him, mighty kings will be paralyzed with fear. Their fortress gates will be opened, never to shut again. This is what the Lord says. I will go before you, Cyrus, and level the mountains. I will smash down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron, and I will give you treasures hidden in the darkness, secret riches. I will do this so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, the one who calls you by name. And why have I called you for this work? Why did I call you by name when you did not know me? It is for the sake of Jacob, my servant, Israel, my chosen one. It's a fascinating prophecy. God spoke with such specificity of these events that would be taking place way in the future, way before Cyrus was even born. And Cyrus was mentioned by name. That's few and far in between, but you see the all-knowing, sovereign God that we serve. God is in control of all things. That's why the Word of God, there is nothing else like the Word of God. These are reasons, prophecies and things like this, these are reasons why we as followers of Christ, we can have complete assurance that God is true, that His Word is true. And we don't have to fear what we see around us. We don't have to fear man. We don't have to fear science. You know, Paul calls it so-called, science so-called. He says many have gone astray because of it. God's Word is true. God's Word always proves to be true and right, and it endures every generation. People come and people go, but God's Word abides forever. And we have facts in our faith, evidences. There's so many. This is just one. Cyrus wasn't close to being born yet when Isaiah wrote this. And God not only prophesied what Cyrus would do, but as I said, God mentions him by name. Now, if you turn to Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, listen to what the Lord says. Remember the things I have done in the past. For I alone am God. I am God, and there is none like me. Only I can tell you the future before it even happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. And you know, all the promises that he's told us about things that will happen that have not happened yet, like in my Father's house are many mansions, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. We're going to be there. Because God, as he says, I do whatever I wish. And before the foundations of the world, he chose you in Jesus, his son. And when you became, by faith, a child of Christ, a child of God, you had a whole new eternal home, a new eternal destiny. And let me tell you, your house might be falling apart here. Your house might need a new roof, a new furnace, and you're happy. You're like, oh, at least it lasted the winter, but it ain't going to make it till next winter. It ain't going to make it for next winter. Your house might need some paint, but I'll tell you, that mansion in glory, that house in heaven, is going to be perfect. And there's a beautiful home that's waiting for you. You know, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place. He's been working on it for 2,000 years. It's going to be glorious. You know, what this does is this highlights God's amazing and unique ability to declare the future, demonstrating his sovereign knowledge over all of, notice, his story. Because he is the creator of all things. And he knows both the past and the future. God's plans and purposes will come to pass because he has ordained them from the beginning. When I think of this, I'm reminded of what God said through the Apostle Paul. Turn, look at Ephesians chapter 1. It's just so beautiful. Paul says this in verse 4, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Once you became a child of God, you became faultless. Amen. And you are holy, positionally. That's the way God sees you. Mm-hmm. And he did this out of love for you. And he chose you to be a part of his family. Verse 5 tells us God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. Notice, there's no other way. God has made it so simple, one way. I love it. There's so many other ways that the world will present, but God presents one way. And that's his son, Jesus. It's all through Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other way to the Father except through me. I love it. I love that it's simple. One way, Jesus. And in Jesus, we've been adopted into his own family. This is what he wanted to do. Remember, I do whatever I wish. Everything I plan comes to pass. He planned, he ordained you to be one of his children in Christ. And when you put that faith in Christ, when you put your faith in Christ, you became one of his wonderful children, a part of his own family. And it brought him pleasure. As it says, this is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. He said, everything I plan will come to pass. And in his plan, he purposed to love you, to choose you, to adopt you, to purchase you, to free you. He purchased your freedom on that day that he hung on that cross. He was paying the penalty of our sins. He purchased our freedom with his own blood, and he forgave our sins. Now that should stir our hearts. So he is the God who stirs hearts. He stirred up King Cyrus to start this return of his people. And so we're back in Ezra. We don't know exactly how God stirred Ezra's heart, but somehow God did it in such a way that Cyrus's heart. He did it in such a way that Cyrus knew it. He knew it was the Lord, and Cyrus was moved to do exactly what God wanted him to do, and he did it. And this also shows us, I know I asked you to go to Ezra and you could stay there, but this shows us what the Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 21:1, where it says, the king's heart is like a stream of water directed by the Lord. He guides it wherever he pleases. And God is in control of everything that's happening in this world. We might not understand all of the reasons, but God certainly is in control. What's going on, the world leaders and what's happening in the world today, it's all a part of God's plan. God is orchestrating everything, and it's all going to culminate eventually into Christ coming and taking over the world and establishing his kingdom. And what a glorious kingdom it's going to be. And you know, it's possible that the prophet Daniel, he played a role, because Daniel was a contemporary during this time. He was an older man at this time. And the prophet most likely played a major role in making Cyrus aware of the prophecies that were written in Isaiah. And Daniel was probably reading the scriptures and recognizing, wow, we're at this time. Jeremiah said this. It was going to be a period of 70 years. He's counting the days. He's recognizing the times. And he's saying to himself, this is where we are. And look at Cyrus. You are actually mentioned here. Most likely he, because Daniel was one who was often around all of the governmental bodies. And so he probably influenced Cyrus and said, this is talking about you. And Cyrus was stirred up when he read this and was amazed. I mean, imagine, I don't know, Cyrus is such a unique name, isn't it? You know, and his name is mentioned. And so that had to stir his heart and make him have some respect for God, even though he wasn't a worshiper of God. And he says, wow, God did all this, and this is what he wants me to do, and this is what I need to do. And, you know, when we talk about stirring up, what does that mean? What does it mean to stir a heart up? Well, I'm reading from the Expository Dictionary of Bible Words, and the word itself occurs around 80 times in the scriptures, and it means lift up, or arouse, wake up, and stir up in a variety of contexts. So it's like waking a person up, arousing a person, influencing a person, if you would. The definition continues, and I quote, the action of stirring up is predicted, or predicated rather, of God in the context of provoking, inciting a person's spirit in order to prepare that person or people for a particular course of action in line with his purposes. And so that's what stirring up means. I guess if you wanted to take it a little further with an illustration, you could think of a snow globe. I even hate bringing up the word snow But it seems like we're still close to it, you know? But when you get a snow globe, you know, when it's just sitting there, it's pretty still inside, isn't it? But then when you grab the snow globe and you shake it up, that stirs everything up inside, and then there's like activity. It like becomes awake. And in a sense, that's what happens. You know, a lot of times we're just living our lives, and maybe this has happened to you at different times, but you're living your lives. Things are pretty still. You're following the Lord, reading the scriptures, and then all of a sudden, just God will stir your spirit up. Maybe he might stir your spirit up to, hey, I want you to go tell that person about me. Has that ever happened to you? Or maybe the Lord will stir you up and put something in your heart, something that he wants you to do. And, you know, you just step out in faith and do it. And then you'll find out after the fact, wow, that really was the Lord. The Lord had this all planned. He stirred you up and moved you to do something. And so that's what happened with Cyrus, because the God who stirs hearts began with Cyrus. And then now he's going to start stirring the hearts of his people up. And so it tells us in verse 5, then God stirred the hearts of the priests and the Levites and the leaders of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin to go to Jerusalem. And notice, this was specifically to go to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed, to get the house of worship first, the priority, get the house of worship done, because worship must be the priority of our lives. And he starts not with secondary, but he starts with spiritual leaders. I don't want to make classes of people, but he does start with the spiritual leaders, the priests and the Levites. He wants to get things in order in their homeland, with the proper order being God first. And that's what has to happen in all of our lives. If you and I want to be in order, if you want your life to be in order, your marriage to be in order, your family to be in order, then God must come first. God must come first. And as Christians, we are all, the Bible tells us, we are a royal priesthood. We become born again. We are spiritually alive. We are God's children. We are spiritual. We're not carnal. We are spiritual people. And so it's so important to have God as our priority, a relationship with Jesus, worshiping Jesus. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and it's so important for us to have the things of God first, because when God's first and we honor God with our life, then God will honor our life and everything else falls in place. And so he stirred the people's hearts up, the priests, the Levites, the leaders, to rebuild the temple. And this is not in Scripture, in other words, the principle that I'm going to mention here, but it's certainly a biblical principle. Because we're going to start looking at how God provided for the people. Remember, they were a captive people. They didn't have anything. And God was going to provide for the people. But the principle is where God guides, God provides. I think we've probably all heard that at some point. If you haven't, that is a spiritual principle. Where God guides, when God is guiding, God will provide. And I can tell you stories of how God has provided for this fellowship. It's been incredible. God was guiding this work, and as we just faithfully, we had nothing. As we just faithfully followed his leading, and we're still doing that to this day, God has provided for us. It has been truly a miracle what God has done. You might not think of it. You may not even realize. But every time you come here, it's a miracle. This has been a miracle of what God has done. God has provided a place, the chairs, the carpet, the building. I mean, just these things that are important for the church to gather. This is not the church. We are the church. But he's provided a place for us to gather. And he has done miracle after miracle to provide for this place. It has been incredible. And we can never lose sight of that. Now, God, he provided all kinds of resources. And it's interesting because he provided resources through the neighbors, as it tells us in verse 6. And all their neighbors assisted by giving them articles of silver and gold, supplies for the journey, and livestock. They gave them many valuable gifts in addition to all the voluntary offerings. So first God stirs up Cyrus, and then he starts to stir up the neighbors of the people of Israel. And they start giving all of these different things that they were going to be needing for the building of the temple. So God provides through the neighbors. Of course, God provides through the king. As it says in verse 7, the king himself brought out the articles that King Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the Lord's temple in Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his own gods. And so here, all of the things when the siege took place that were in the temple, and all of the gold and all of the articles of the temple, they were all taken out of the temple and they were brought back to Babylon, and they were being held hostage, so to speak, by King Nebuchadnezzar. What was really happening in the upper story behind the scenes, God was just protecting all that he owned until the time when the 70 years were over. And that's all that was happening. He was protecting all of the stuff that belonged to the temple, and then he was going to send it all back. Isn't that fascinating? And that's one of the beautiful things. We can go through some hard times in life, but we can rest assured that if we are God's children, even though he allows us to go through hard times or he disciplines us, he will always provide for us. Even when we can't see it, God's already got everything worked out. I love that about the Lord. There's so many, again, testimonies that could be given. And I know many of you have testimonies as well. But we're talking about here how when God guides, he provides. He provided through the neighbors, through the king, and now he's going to provide a bunch of helpers. It tells us through the treasurers and leaders of Israel, he provides all these helpers. Now we got the treasurer. His name is, and you know I love these names because they're so easy to pronounce. So it's Mithridath. So Cyrus, he directs Mithridath, the treasurer of Persia, to count these items and present them to Sheshbazzar, the leader of the exiles returning to Judah. And so he provides these helpers, a treasurer and a leader of the exiles. And so this is a list of the items that were returned: gold basins, 30 silver basins, 1,000 silver incense burners, 29 gold bowls, 30 silver bowls, 410 other items, 1,000 or silver bowls, 410 other items, 1,000 rather, gold bowls, 30, etc. Verse 11, in all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver Sheshbazzar brought. All of these along when the exiles went from Babylon to Jerusalem. And so all of these things would go for the eventual furnishing of the temple. Now, when it comes to the idea of where God guides, God provides, I found this quote from Hudson Taylor, and I thought it was definitely worth sharing. And it tells us this, that Hudson Taylor was an early pioneer and advocate of the faith mission movement. Tyler believed he and his missionaries should not request funding for their work from men, but should instead rely completely upon God's provision to sustain their efforts. Taylor believed that, and I quote, and he said, "God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supplies." He was confident that as long as he was in God's will and going about God's work, the Lord would certainly provide all the resources needed to see the work completed. A man of faith. You know, and I can attest to the same principle. You know, when the Lord, by his grace, stirred my heart to step out in faith, I had complete confidence that he was going to be planting a church. There was a point that it became complete confidence, especially after that first service we had. That first service we had was November 5th, 2006. It was in my living room. There was just a couple few handfuls of people, family. How many of you were there at that first service? The first service in my house? Okay, so Tony and Sue, and I don't know if George and Melda. Nina was there. Yeah. Nina was there. Janelle was there. Yeah. Dennis and Betty Ann were there. I think my sister Minerva and Will, and Patty Bartnick and Paul. It was just a small group of people. But after that first service, there was no doubt. And we had nothing. We had nothing. And Jeff Heckman, at the time, he was there. And he, and I didn't ask him to do this, but he brought a box. And it was a metal box that holds bullets. And he says, if anybody wants to give, we'll put this box. I had no idea that he was even going to do that. And after that service, he let us know that there was like, I think it was $214. So that's all we had. But we had confidence in the Lord. The Lord stirred our hearts. So on the following day, so that was Sunday, November 5th, so November 6th, Monday, I went out praying. I said, Lord, if this is what you want to do, then you have to provide, because there's no way we could keep meeting in my house. Even though it was a small group, there was like, it seemed like tons of cars up and down the street, and we already had problems with the neighbors because of all the home Bible studies and stuff. We had a neighbor who used to egg cars and put notes on cars and just give us a hard time. But anyway, so next day, I know, long story short, I'm signing documents. And we got no money to pay any of this stuff. And by the grace of God, we started meeting at Athena School in Greece. Athena, I don't know if it's a middle school. And they opened the door for us to rent a forum room and three classrooms. And I had no idea that we would be meeting the 12th, which is the following Sunday, because in the contract and everything, we were going to be meeting on the 19th, 2 weeks later. Anyway, I'll spare you all the details, but by God's grace, we got in a week early, and we had a full service. We had three teachers for children's church. I think, Joanna, you were there, right, for that first service? Who else? Anybody else was at the first service over at Athena? First service at Athena, yeah. And, you know, it just was incredible. And we have never been late on one bill. Never. God has provided in every way, shape, or form. And so I hold that same mentality. I know not everyone does, and I don't judge people if they have a different view, but I hold the same view that I don't need to go and ask people for support. You've never heard me say, hey, man, will you support me? Hey, man, will you send me a check? I need a check. You know, God's broke. You never hear me asking you for money. You never will. And, you know, I believe this is a work of God, and so he guides and he provides, and I don't go around asking for money. We don't have a thermometer here. I hate talking about money generally, and we'll only talk about it when it comes up. And I'm not talking about this because I want your money. God is my provider. I don't need anything from you. All I want to do is love you and feed you God's word and treat you the way you should be treated of God's people, because one day I'm going to stand before him and give an account. And I don't find that at all a light thing. And so I want to be faithful to him. So I hold that view that, hey, if God's going to guide, if this is a work of the Lord, I don't need to ask people for money and support. God will do it. That's what I've seen him do, and that's what he's going to keep doing. And I think this November will be 19 years or 20 years. Yeah, 19 years. This is 2025. So we'll be starting our 20th year this November, and then it'll be completed November 5th of 2026. It'll be 20 years, two decades. You know how many lives have come to Christ? How many of you got saved as a result of this ministry? Isn't that incredible? Look around the room. I mean, raise those hands again. And the Sunday, there'd be a lot more hands that have gone up. Praise God, you know, we give God all the glory. Because it's been the Lord who's done this. And how many of you, maybe you were already saved, but you've grown. You've grown because of what God has done through this ministry. It's just been incredible, you know. Because God is the one, it's his church. He's doing a great work. And he's providing. And he loves you and he wants to keep blessing you. And sometimes those blessings come in the form of a spanking, but that's still a blessing. You know how many spankings I've gotten in my life? I'm Puerto Rican. I used to have more of a plump. Now it's just flat. Sorry. Let's keep moving forward. That's probably due to old age. But you know, the text doesn't tell us that God stirred the hearts of, you know, the people. It doesn't tell us that God stirred the hearts of the treasurer or the leaders or the people that we're going to start looking at. But there's no doubt that God was also ministering to them. And it's fitting to think that he stirred up the hearts of all of these people that were not going to mention, because their names will be very tough to mention. Some of them will mention, but the rest, you can read them. But now the people return for the rebuilding of the temple. And of course, God is the one stirring this up. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, here's the list of the Jewish exiles of the provinces who returned from their captivity. King Nebuchadnezzar had deported them to Babylon, but now they returned to Jerusalem and the other towns in Judah where they originally lived. And so first we start with the leaders. And it tells us in verse 2, their leaders were Zerubbabel, who was the governor, he became the governor. Jeshua, the Nehemiah, is a different Nehemiah that will eventually, we'll be getting into the book of Nehemiah, and he'll be coming later. And Nehemiah plays a role of building the walls once the temple was established. And then Seraiah and Realiah and Mordecai, you see why I don't, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvia, Rehum, and Bana. This is the number of the men of Israel who returned from the exile. So we have the leaders, and then from verse 3 to verse 20, we have the families. and it gives all of those numbers. Then we move to the townspeople and citizens. You see that in verses 21 through 35. And then we go to the priests, verses 36 through 39. And then we see the Levites. These are the Levites who return from the exile. And it mentions some names and their families and the number of individuals. Then there was the singers, then the gatekeepers, then the temple servants, verses 43 to 54. Then the descendants of the servants of King Solomon. I mean, these were folks that they served under King Solomon in his kingdom or in his castle or whatever you want to call it. And they had kids, and then they just continued from generation to generation to generation serving. And there was still all of these servants of King Solomon, and they would be doing different work. There were temple servants, and it tells us that there was 392 of them. And then the people with unclear genealogy. This is a little interesting story here. It tells us in verse 61, three families of the priests, it mentions them, Hobaiah, Hakoz, and Barzillai. Also, he must have been Italian. I still can't, because there's a pasta that I think it's called that same name or close to it. Oh, there it is, Barilla. Yeah, I'm hungry all of a sudden. Anyway, also returned, and this Barilla, or Barzillia, had married a woman who was the descendant of Gilead, and he had taken her family name, or Gilead. They searched for their names in the genealogical records, but they were not found, so they were disqualified from serving as priests. The governor told them not to eat the priest's share of food from the sacrifices until a priest could consult the Lord about the matter by using the Urim and Thummim. They were the sacred lots. Now, what's going on here is it appears that these men claimed to be priests but couldn't prove their ancestry. You know, they had been in exile, and there was no way of substantiating whether they were. So they were not allowed to serve because God required that the priests and the Levites were the only ones to be serving. And if there was any question about their background, then they weren't allowed to serve until things got cleared up. And once things got resolved, and we don't know what happened, at least I don't know what happened, but I would imagine if it was proven that they were indeed descendants, then they would have been able to serve. But if they were making claims and these claims weren't true, then they would have continued not being able to serve in the house of God. And what this Urim and Thummim are, I'm reading here out of Got Questions. These were gemstones that were carried by the high priest of Israel on the ephod, which was a priestly garment. They were used by the high priest to determine God's will in some situations, some purpose that God would cause or propose that God would cause their Urim and Thummim to light up in varying patterns to reveal his decisions. Probably not the case. Others propose that these, what they seem like to be, were like rocks. They were kept in a pouch, and they were engraved with symbols. Some say they were different colors. One was black, one was white, and then they would pick it out. And this was an unusual thing, and it wasn't used often, and it ceased in the New Testament. But they would pick it out, and if it was white, it would mean yes. If it was black, it would mean no. And that's how God would direct them under some unusual cases. But whatever it was, They were kept in a pouch and were engraved with a symbol verifying yes or no or color, and then true and false. So it's unclear whether the Urim and the Thummim were on, by, or on the high priest's ephod. No one knows the precise nature of the Urim and Thummim or exactly how they were used. The Bible simply does not give enough information. And references to them are rare. So it's always good, and this is a good Bible practice, when there's not enough information about things in the scriptures, don't come to conclusions. Do you do that in real life? If there's not enough information, hopefully you don't come to conclusions, because you can come to a lot of wrong conclusions. If you do that in real life, if you just take barely any information, you ever do that? You're driving, and let's say you can't see, but there's a stop in traffic, and you can't see what's going on, and what do you start doing if you're married or if you're with somebody in the car? What do you start doing? You start coming up with what the possibilities are, right? And so you start saying, wow, there must have been an accident, because, wow, all these cars are stopped. Look, there must have been an accident. And you don't know, and then you get closer and you get closer, and then you realize, well, it's no accident. Well, it's Pastor Dave. He got pulled over. But, you know, you start coming up with conclusions, and you never should do that without enough information. But when it comes to God's word, even more so. And people have gotten so off by coming to conclusions about God's word without barely any information and saying, this is what the Lord showed me. Dangerous, dangerous. Stick to the scriptures. So after all of this, we understand the total. There was, verse 64, there was 42,360 people that returned to Judah, in addition to 7,337 servants, 200 singers, both men and women, and they took with them 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. And when they arrived at the temple of the Lord, verse 68, in Jerusalem, some of the family leaders made voluntary offerings towards the rebuilding of God's temple on its original site. And you know, God certainly was stirring up their hearts, because people usually don't give unless God's stirring people's hearts. And each leader gave as much as he could. The total of their gifts came to 61,000 gold coins, 6,250 pounds of silver, and 100 robes for the priest. So the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants, and some of the common people settled in villages near Jerusalem. The rest of the people returned to their own towns throughout Israel. And so just a couple thoughts or final thoughts before we pray and worship the Lord. You know, we serve a God who still stirs hearts. Just as he moved in Cyrus, the leader of the people, the leaders rather, and all of the people, God still is moving in our hearts today. There's absolutely no doubt about that. I see God working in your lives. Hopefully you see God working in my life and through my life, and same with you. I see God working not only in you but through you, and it's such a blessing. And I am so thankful to our God that he still stirs hearts, and I praise him that he stirred your heart. He's brought us together to serve him in his house, in this temple, if you would. Together, it's been such a joy, so that we can stir one another up. Because God stirs us up, but he also calls us to stir one another up. And it's such a blessing. And I'll leave you with this last scripture, and keep this in mind, because we serve a God that still serves hearts, or stirs hearts, and he stirs hearts and instructs us to do the same. And I'll leave you with this, Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up, notice this, love and good works. Love and good works. And Father, we thank you that you are the God that stirs our hearts. You saved us. You brought us to a wealthy place. And you've called us to be those that are engaged in the work. And this is a good work. Just as you called the people of Israel back to the restoring of the temple, rebuilding of the temple, and the getting back to the word, getting back to worship. God, I pray that you continue to stir our hearts to be involved in your house, building one another up, the temple. As you said, we are the temple of the living God, the temple of the Holy Ghost. That we would be stirred up to get back into the word. Maybe some of us started out this year strong in the word, and now we're not reading our Bibles as we should. We've left certain disciplines. And we don't do these things for salvation, but just as a part of our walk with you. And so I pray, God, that you continue to stir us up to be in your word. Stir our hearts to worship you. And stir our hearts to be considering each other and how we can stir each other up to love and good works. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we thank you, Jesus, that you are our living hope. And that we can honor you with the fruit of our lips. In Jesus' name, amen.